Let us turn in our Bibles to the parables as we see them in Matthew chapter 13. And we've been going through them one by one. As I said in a previous message, the Lord can say so much in just a few words. He brings out the blessed truths to those that he was speaking to. But in particular, it was for those that had faith, they would be granted the understanding of these parables. And to those that had no faith, these parables simply would be completely missed for their benefit, their spiritual benefit. They would not understand what he was talking about. We're going to read in Matthew 13 just two verses, verse 36. And this is on page 1512 in our chapel Bibles, verse 36 and also verse 44. I'll read a little further than 44. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And then we'll skip to verse 44. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So with the Lord's help, we're going to look at just the first of these two that we just read. And we've been making a distinction between these parables, the ones that he spoke to the multitude in the presence of individuals who had rejected him, the scribes and the Pharisees, those that should have known better, that should have known the Holy Scriptures and the signs that the Lord gave, clearly identifying himself as the one who God had sent, the Messiah. And yet they were spiritually blind, partly due to their jealousy, their fear of losing their own position in society, and also because they had no faith and they rejected the Savior. And the Lord was accused of casting out demons by the prince of demons. And as we've said in chapter 12 of Matthew, this is a defining moment in the gospel when he turns, as it were, and pronounces judgment upon them. Later in chapter 23 of Matthew, he gives very severe judgment against these same individuals. But here he begins by talking in parables. And we know from this chapter itself, it tells us why he did that. He did that so that hearing they could not hear and seeing they could not see. This was really the use of parables for them was a judgment. But he said it's for the children of the kingdom to understand them. Now, we know that the disciples at this moment didn't have the Spirit of God in them like we do. They didn't have the complete Word of God as we do. So they need an explanation. And the Lord Jesus actually gave explanations. We believe that the explanation for the first parable was not done in front of the multitude, but probably when he went into the house. It doesn't seem so clear, but we believe that that is when the Lord began explaining the previous parables. And for our record, we have the explanation of the first and second parable that he spoke publicly when he was by the sea. Now he's in the house. It's a different setting. There is a different audience. He's just among his own. It's very intimate. And we can just imagine the disciples hearing those first four parables, basically indicating that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, would have this spiritual warfare going on. There would be the introduction of satanic forces, diminishing the effect of the good seed, and then even sowing tares to further corrupt what God had intended. And then we see also the enormous monstrosity of the mustard seed and how this would now make place for the elements that would continue to fight against it with the nests of the birds in the tree. And finally, the leaven that's introduced that would corrupt the wholesome bread And we made application of that. The bread would remind us of the Lord himself. We could even add, it could remind us of the basic truth and how it's corrupted. And these four parables, if hearing them and understanding them, could be very discouraging, couldn't it? I mean, to think about that. You mean that the kingdom will have this spiritual warfare going on for quite an extended period of time? Certainly during the entire church age. So you could just imagine the disciples, wow, this is discouraging. You mean when we're going out and we're sharing the gospel, not everyone's going to believe it. And furthermore, there are going to be those that will come along with false gospels and challenge what we're saying. And we better know our word, the word of God, because we have to use that in our spiritual warfare. Yes, this is what you're going to be faced with. But he now takes them into this intimate place in the house, just with himself, and he wants them to know something that he's not going to tell the world. He's not going to tell the unbelievers. And he talks about this treasure, and he talks about a pearl. We're not going to look at the pearl today. That we'll hold that for another occasion. But he talks about this treasure. Now, once again, it's sad to say this, but if you look online or you go and you read, a majority of Christian commentators, unfortunately, they follow the Reformers' perspective of this parable, and it's quite mixed up. So I have to first explain that I know what is commonly taught, and I'll explain why, with the Lord's help, it is not really a proper application of the parable. So what is commonly taught is the following. The treasure in Matthew 13, verse 44, is aligned with the gospel, right? So the gospel is what the treasure is, according to this application. And the field is the Holy Scriptures. And the man who finds this treasure is an awakened sinner. Now, the problem with that application is it almost implies a work way to heaven, doesn't it? So I have to sell all that I have in order to buy the scriptures. The field is the scriptures. And then thus obtain the gospel, the treasure. But believe it or not, this was what the Reformers made in the way of applications. Well, we have to ask ourselves several questions. It says that the treasure is hidden. Not only that, after it's found, it's hid. It's hid by the one who finds it. Does that seem appropriate to describe the gospel? We had the same thing with the woman who hid the three measures of leaven. And they suggested that's the gospel is hid. No, it's not hid. We know that from the Holy Scriptures, the gospel is to be proclaimed. And it's not to be limited to one nation, the nation of Israel. It's supposed to be proclaimed to all nations. Teaching and making disciples of all nations, not just one nation now. And the Lord has given that authority to us, his followers, to do that. It's not to be hidden, and it's to be proclaimed openly. And praise the Lord, it is. It is proclaimed openly through many means, and we're thankful for that. So that's one of the problems of applying this parable that way. And why would he hide it again? You know, if somebody becomes a believer, why, they have this unique initial joy. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. I got to tell somebody else of this experience I just have come to understand. My faith is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he's done. And would I hide that again? No, I'd want to share it. I understand peer pressure. You're in school, and if you share your faith, you might be mocked. I understand that. I was young once. But in general speaking, when we're the Lord's, why, we want to tell others about that too. At least we can say, I'm a Christian, right? We can say that. If we don't want to elaborate on how we became a Christian, we can at least say, I'm a Christian. And what is this selling all he has? Well, we don't sell anything. We cannot buy salvation. It's not for sale. So, if that's an improper way of looking at it, what could this possibly mean? What is the Lord sharing to encourage and build up his followers after all of those first four parables can really discourage? Well, he is talking really about what he's going to do, right? The man in most of the parables is the Lord Jesus himself, right? And here we find a man who is finds a treasure. Now, this is not in the case of the Lord. He knew where that treasure was, but it was hidden. And if we're consistent with the other parables, where the field is always the world, we want to apply that to this parable as well. The field is not the Holy Scriptures, but rather it's the world. It's the world itself at large, the believing and unbelieving people in the world, and there is this treasure in there. Who could this treasure be? I know sometimes we like to think of it as ourselves, right? It's you and me. But Scripture actually limits the application of that very clearly, and we'll look at a few verses. First, I'd like to look in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5, and there's this beautiful expression found there. This is on page 112 in the Chapel Bible. Exodus 19, verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And this is the Lord speaking to Moses regarding the nation of Israel. You will be a special treasure. So we can see already that it's a very unique expression. And if this was the only verse that suggested this, we might say, well, we have to look around. Because in the New Testament, there's the expression of treasure. Let your treasure be in heaven, right? Don't have your treasure here on earth. So it speaks of reward. It talks about all the treasures of wisdom are found in Christ, right? So you're saying the treasure is the nation of Israel? Yes, I'm saying that. Even though the word treasure is used elsewhere in the New Testament to be applied to other things, when it comes to a people group, it has to do with the nation of Israel. And here's the first reference to it in Exodus 19, verse 5. Remember, they had just been delivered from Egypt, from the world, and they had come to the other side of the Red Sea. They've received the commandments of God, and God is giving Moses this wonderful statement about his people. Further in Deuteronomy chapter 14, just one other verse here in the first five books of Moses, Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. This is page 292 in the Chapel Bible. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure." Some translations, "a peculiar people." A special treasure, New King James Version, "above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." A special treasure. And then finally in Psalm 135, this is repeated one more time. Psalm 135, verse 4, this is on page 965 in the Chapel Bible. "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." The treasure, based upon these expressions that were revealed in the Old Testament, is not you and I individually. It isn't the gospel. It isn't the Holy Scriptures. It's the nation of Israel, the children of Israel. God has his focus on that people group, and he had a specific purpose for them throughout the Old Testament, and they have been set aside now during the church age, but he will take them up again, we know, because not everything has been fulfilled that he has promised them. In a future day, he will take them up. But in between, he's brought in us, the church, which includes individuals from the people of Israel, and the non-Jews. The Jews and the Gentiles combined together in one man, representing the body of Christ. This treasure was hid at first, and that's a very peculiar thing. Think about this. Where was Abraham before he was called? He was really a nobody in a place called the Ur of the Chaldees. Acts chapter 7 goes in a little too detail about that. A place of idolatry. And his father was an idolatrous. And for probably that was his future, right? He would be an idolater. And then he received the revelation. The God of glory appeared to him and said, leave your home, leave your family, and go to a place that I will bring you to, and I will be your God. And by faith, he left. But prior to that, who's Abraham? He's hid in the nations. He's just this one man who kind of was living his life. And it wasn't until he was 75 years old that God called him out of that. Imagine. And he's no longer hid. Think about his grandson, Jacob. Jacob, what about him? Well, he was in exile from his brother for 20 years, serving his father-in-law Laban in the wilderness as a shepherd. He's hid. Nobody knows of him. He's out of our memory. He's gone. He's hid. And then God says, go back. Go back to your father. Go back to your brother. Oh, my. And he does. He returns. And he's not going to be called Jacob anymore. He's going to be called Israel, the father of many. And suddenly this hidden man is now found. And he does do that. Well, the Lord protected him through all of that. And we know the Lord delivered that nation from Egypt. They were no longer hidden. When the Lord came, he came to them first. It says in John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, he came to his own, and his own knew him not, and his own received him not. But to as many who have received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. They rejected the Lord when he came for them first. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, at the end of the verse, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And I believe that is also why the two parables are given in the order they are. To the Jew first, the treasure first. The Lord had to say to the Canaanite woman when she talked to him about getting healed in Matthew 15, she said, well, I've come to the children of Israel. You're not one of them. But she said, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table, and the Lord honored her faith. But she was a Canaanite. She had nothing with the Lord. She couldn't even call him. She wanted to call him son of David. You can't call him that. You're not a child of Israel. But the Lord showed mercy to her. But he also brings out the point that he came first for his earthly people. And he finds the treasure. Now, what does he do when he finds the treasure? Well, he hides it again. And this is really it's mysterious. We're reading it a bit in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We're getting a little flavor for it, but he hides it again. You know, all the history of Israel, it's a fascinating history, but if I were to say to you, where are all the children of Israel? Well, you could say, well, there's a group in the country called Israel, and there's a large population in New Jersey and New York where we are. But then he says, well, where are all of them? And you'd have to admit, and I would as well, I don't know. They're all over the place. They're scattered in almost every country. Do you know that Ukraine has many Jewish people in it? You wonder why things are happening in Ukraine? Satan is raging. He wants to destroy this nation any way he can. And he knows a little bit where they scattered. Doesn't know everything. And so they're all over the world. You'll find them all over the world. They're hid again. They do not represent the Lord during this time period. They have a judicial blindness. Praise the Lord that some of them, by God's grace, get saved, but a majority of them don't. And that majority, if they don't turn to the Lord Jesus, even though they're descendants of Abraham, they will go to hell. They need the Lord Jesus, just like Apostle Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, needed the Lord Jesus, just like Peter, a Jewish fisherman, needed the Lord Jesus, just like Philip and all the rest of them. They need the Lord Jesus. And this is the only way for salvation, not being Jewish. Being a child of Abraham does not save you. However, in a future day, that whole nation will be converted in one day. We can't imagine that. So Christ hides them right now, but he does something for them. Do you know he sells all that he has, it says, right? It's a wonderful expression. He sells all that he has and he buys the field. So there's a special side of the work of Christ at Calvary, which is very unique to the children of Israel. The Lord bought the whole field. How did he do that? He gave his life at Calvary. That's how he sold all that he had. He sold all that he had, meaning he became poor for your sake. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For he became poor for our sake, that so through his poverty we might become rich. Those expressions refer to his death on Calvary. And the Lord did that for you and me. But he also did that for this nation, that he would offer himself up for them. But by doing so, he purchased the whole field. He purchased, his work was so complete that the entire world, if they turned to him, big if, there was room at the cross for everyone. There is no individual that can say, Christ's work didn't include me. They cannot use that excuse. They can only say, I didn't believe in his work, because Christ's work bought the whole field. That's called propitiation. He appeased God's righteous requirements for every soul that ever lived. Does that mean that every soul that ever lived will be saved? Absolutely not. That's called universalism. At the end, everybody gets saved. No. Wrong teaching. But we can say this, that Christ desired everyone to be saved. And so he bought the whole field so he could have the treasure as well. He gave everything up for them, for you and I. We'll see that in the next parable. But in a unique way, when we read John 3, verse 16, for example, for God so loved the nation of Israel? No. For God so loved the world, everyone, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, even non-Jews, believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God's work is so complete through his Son that every soul, there's room for every soul to put their faith in Christ. And by this parable, the Lord is saying that I am that man that found that treasure. And you, Peter, and you, John, you, James, you're part of that treasure. And I am going to sell everything I have to obtain that treasure. And he will. He will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. I know we like to apply that to ourselves, but that's really the nation of Israel. He will see of the travail of his soul, Isaiah 53, and be satisfied. The Lord Jesus has accomplished that aspect of his work. He has propitiated, he has appeased a holy God's righteous requirements. But that's not substitution. Remember that. Propitiation is one side of the teaching, but substitution is vital for our salvation. And just because he's propitiated for all mankind, that doesn't mean he's the substitute for all mankind. That requires an individual repentance and change of heart and belief in him in order to be saved. It says the Lord bought, or he ransomed the whole field, the world, right? That's not the same as redeeming it. There's a distinction between buying that whole field and redeeming. And that's found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. We have not been redeemed by corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. I don't want to misquote it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. And we'll end with that thought. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He has accomplished redemption for us, but he's also ransomed many. He's ransomed many. And he did this by giving everything he had to purchase the whole field. Now, the next parable, we'll notice some distinctions, because that parable has a change of thought of what is being bought. It's not the whole field now, but we'll look at that in another occasion. One thing I love about the Gospel of Matthew, it's one of those unique Gospels where the church is mentioned in many aspects in the Gospel. Prior to Acts chapter 2, the Lord talks about the church most frequently in the Gospel of Matthew. And Lord willing, when we look at the pearl of great price, we'll see another beautiful picture of the church and how our Lord gave himself for us. But prior to that, let's just glean this and just meditate on the fact that God came to accomplish that work that he had promised to Abraham about his seed being from Abraham would bless all nations. And we see the fulfillment of it when the Lord Jesus gave his life at Calvary. I'm sure the disciples didn't quite get that when he said, and he sold everything he had. But what the Lord was implying is, I've given everything for you. I've given my life for you. So may the Lord help us. He's looking for a response from us. And we know that in a future day, which is not said in this parable, he's going to take them up again. He's going to bring them back, literally, physically, from where they're estranged and strangers throughout the world. These families, 2,000 years of wandering, are going to suddenly be brought back to the land. And the Lord is going to distinguish these different tribes from them. We can't. They're all mixed in, we think. But the Lord knows. So let's bow in a word of prayer and thank him for his precious word. Our loving God and Father, we do thank thee for the wonderful promises that are given here in these parables. We think of the treasure, thy earthly people who for so many times had disappointed thee, but yet thou didst love them. They were the apple of thy eye, the treasure, the special treasure that thou didst speak of, and thou hast in mind in a future day to be the head of all nations, no longer being under Gentile authority and Gentile power, but rather being the head of all the nations. But we thank thee too that thou hast given us the word that would bring these things to light, that we would recognize that thou hast a future for them as well as for us who are thy bride. And so we thank thee and we ask thee to bless us as we leave now. We ask for safe travel where we're going, committing ourselves to thee, praying in that wonderful name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.